Our Father, which art in heaven, it's a privilege that we have to be here this evening. Please lead us into your word of truth, guide and direct our thoughts and minds as we open your word. We thank you for the Bible truth, and thank you for leading us in the footsteps of Jesus, that we may know you better. So now, Lord, may your presence reside here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so tonight, death's mystery solved, the truth about hell. So we're going to look at what happens when you die, and we're going to talk about what hell will be like, okay? First question, what happens when you die? Well, if you've driven around, you've probably seen tombstones, and you've seen lots of names on the tombstones that are all over the world, are from all people from all over the world with names and dates that refer to the 1600s and 1700s, etc. I have, as a pastor, performed and have participated in funeral services, and many times there's a lot of tears, a lot of crying, some sorrow, and some people are relieved in that. Some people who may have gone through suffering in their lives are glad that it's over. And and then I found this little article I thought was interesting, is that there was a business, a funeral home, that can convert the body ashes into diamonds. So, and this right here actually was a body that was converted into a diamond, and they thought, you know, you can give these diamonds to your loved ones and make a ring or a necklace or something out of them. But they actually do it. They break down, you know, and they burn the body, and then it breaks down into ashes, and then they can compress that, and however they do the process, convert it into a diamond. So if you want to be converted into a diamond, go right ahead. I don't know how much it costs, but, you know, if you're interested in doing that. However, let's look at Revelation 16, verse 14 tonight, and let's find out what happens when we die. Do we turn into diamonds? Does our body go somewhere out there in the atmosphere? What happens when we die? Remember this, friends, that according to Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, the Bible says, "For they are spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty." We are in a spiritual conflict, correct? We're in a conflict between good and evil, between Satan and his angels and Christ and all of his holy angels. So therefore, Satan is doing whatever he can to possibly deceive his people, or to deceive people here on earth, even God's elect. So we need to be on our guard, right? The only way that we can truly be on our guard is through the study of God's word. So we're going to go ahead and get right into it tonight. And we want to ask the question, what happens when you die? Let's go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, Jesus tells us exactly what happens when we die. Now, you remember, early on I asked you if the Bible is the standard of all truth, then do we want to apply truth in our lives? Do we want to accept God's full truth, or do we want to accept man-made truth? Yeah, we want to accept God's truth. We want to apply God's truth. So let's go to John chapter 11, and surprisingly, some people may be surprised to see actually what happens when we die. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Now, this is the death of Lazarus, okay? Lazarus was a companion of Jesus and the brother of Mary and Martha. And Lazarus fell sick. So here we go. Verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciple, "Let us go to Judea." Okay, so the message comes to Jesus. Lazarus, your friend, the one that you love, is sick. And the Bible tells us that Jesus tarried for a couple more days, right? So after Lazarus dies, or excuse me, yeah, Lazarus is sick, excuse me, Jesus tarried for 2 more days. How many days? 2 days. In other words, he stayed in the region that he was in, continuing his ministry for another 2 days. So he didn't stop what he was doing to go and visit Lazarus. So do you catch that picture there? This is important as we go on. Now let's look at 11 through 14. Verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, the Bible says, "These things he said after that. He said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might do what? Wake him up.'" So, what does your doctor say when you're sick? Go home and get what? Yeah, rest. Go get some sleep, right? And typically, when we are sick, right, what do? We sleep, right? But notice Jesus states something very important. He says, Lazarus is asleep. And then earlier, it says that Jesus responded and said, "This sickness is not unto death." But Jesus says here, "Our Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going to do what? I'm going to go wake him up." Now notice how the disciples respond. Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." Now that's common sense, right? If he sleeps, he's going to get well. He's going to get better. Don't wake him up. Don't disturb him. I say this to my kids, you know, when mom's sleeping, when she's not feeling well, I say, "Don't bother your mother. She's sleeping. She needs her rest so she can get better," right? So, and here the disciples are saying the same thing to Jesus. Don't wake him up, because if he's sick, then we want him to sleep. Well, then Jesus goes on. However, Jesus spoke of, in verse 13, what? Verse 13, it says, "However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep." Now notice here verse 14. "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is what? Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his disciples, 'Let us go, that we may die with him.'" In other words, they thought, well, if Lazarus is asleep and he's dead and he's getting rest, then I want to go and die with him so I can get rest. I mean, they've been busy so far, right? Now notice what happens in verse 20 through 25. Verses 20 through 25. "Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him." Excuse me, verse 21. "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have what? If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died.'" Now remember, Jesus said that he would tarry, or the Bible says that Jesus tarried for 2 days, right? He didn't immediately go, and he was doing this for a purpose and for a reason. And notice here that it says, Martha said, "If you were here, my brother would not have died." Why wouldn't Lazarus die if Jesus was there? Yeah, because Jesus healed so many people. He healed people from their sicknesses and their illnesses, right? But notice Martha makes a plain statement. "If you were here, my brother would not have what? Died." Now notice what happens here. Verse 22. "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will do what?" So, let me ask you this question. Is Lazarus sleeping or is he dead? Which one is he? Is he what? You all agree on that? Yes, no, maybe? Lazarus apparently is dead here. And notice what happens here. Martha responds, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection," right, "at the last day." Okay, this is something we haven't specifically talked about, but we mentioned it a couple of times. That when Jesus comes again, you remember it's going to be audible, climactic, and you know, visual, everybody's going to see it, and the trumpet's going to sound, and then in 1 Thessalonians it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. When Jesus comes the second time, the dead in Christ rise first. So apparently, Martha knows this doctrine about the second coming of Jesus and what happens when he comes again. The trumpet's going to sound, there's going to be audible fire, loud noises, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. And so she responds and says, yeah, I know he's going to rise again. It's going to be at the last day. And so notice what else happens here. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the what? Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Here's the promise. If you believe in Jesus, even though you die, you will do what? You will live again. So we don't have to be afraid of what happens to our bodies in this life, correct? Apparently, we don't have to be afraid of death either. He goes on to say here, verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Jesus is making a sturdy statement here. He's saying, I am the resurrection and I am the life. If you believe in me, you will rise again even though you die here. Now, notice something that happens. 32. In verse 32, the Bible says, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have what? Died. But you remember what Jesus and how Jesus responded early on. In verse 3, remember, the message came and said that the one that you love, Lazarus, is sick. And Jesus said, of course, you know, this sickness is not unto the death, but for the glory of God. Because Jesus is saying that he is going to raise him from the what? He's going to raise him from the dead. And the disciples were saying, well, that must be good. I want to go die with him. And they were all confused about this sleep and death thing. And then Jesus finally plainly said, Lazarus sleeps, but I may go raise him up. And he finally tells them, simply and plainly, that Lazarus is dead. Now, is Lazarus dead or is he asleep? Apparently, he's dead. But Jesus is referring to Lazarus sleeping, or as even though Lazarus is dead, he's referring to him as one who is sleeping. Now, notice what happens here in verse 38 through 45. Again, the Bible says, then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lays against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for how many days? 4 days. What's the significance here? Remember, the Bible says that Jesus tarried for 2 days? All right, so apparently Lazarus was sick unto death for at least 2 days, right? He was sick by the time he got the message, come, heal my brother, right? But apparently in his travels and going there, it probably took him another couple days to get to where he was going. So in his delay, by not going directly to see Lazarus, Lazarus had died and they had already had the funeral. In other words, they wrapped him up and they put him in the tomb, and there he is, dead, right? And so, notice here, take away the stone in verse 39, and he said, the sister said to him, Lord, by this time he is stenched, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, and what did he say? Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, this man must have been pretty dead because he was in a tomb and he was already wrapped up in grave cloths, okay? So we kind of have a depiction here. Jesus cries out to the name of Lazarus and says, come forth. I believe sincerely that if Jesus is the God of the resurrection, and the one who gives life, then it must be very important that Jesus only said Lazarus' name, because if he said, dead, come forth, what would have happened? People have been popping out of their tombs everywhere, right? Let's go on here. So what Jesus is telling us in John chapter 11, that death is nothing more than a sleep. Did you catch that? Death is nothing more than just a sleep, okay? So, technically, how many of us die every night? We all do, right? If we look at it from the context of Scripture here, because God is saying, Jesus is saying that death is a sleep, all right? Now, what does that have to do with you and I here today? Now, if we look at, remember, we don't want to take just one or two verses. We want to look at the whole context of all Scripture. Don't let one Scripture challenge your thought of a certain truth that may be false. Remember, Satan goes out to deceive, if possible, the very elect, and guess what he does? He uses Scripture. He uses Scripture to tempt and to trick people. When Satan met Jesus in the wilderness, he said, what? You know, cast yourself down. Bible, the Scriptures say, you know, that an angel will catch you. And Jesus responds, it is written. Satan knows the Scriptures better than you and I do. Therefore, it's important that our focus be on the Word of God. And again, our important thought here tonight is that we don't want to take one portion of Scripture to make a theology. We want to use as much Scripture about that topic, for example, tonight, death, to help us prove or to illustrate a point. Throughout the Bible, death is but a sleep. You have Deuteronomy 31:16, 2 Samuel 7:12, 1 Kings 1:21, Job 7:21, Job 14:12, Psalms 13:2. The Bible goes on and on about all these verses that death is but a sleep. It says that the father slept, 1 Kings 2:10, 11, 21, 43, etc. In Luke 8:52, their father slept. And in speaking about death, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, they fell asleep. 1 Thessalonians, those that are asleep in Jesus will rise again. 2 Peter 3:4, etc. Verse after verse after verse after verse tells us that death is simply but nothing but a sleep. Amen? Now, the question may come, what about the immortality of the soul? There is lots of people saying that, well, when we die, our spirit goes to heaven, or our soul goes to heaven, or our soul goes to hell, or our soul goes to prayer. Somebody goes somewhere when they die. Now, I want you to logically think about this if you've ever been to a funeral before, okay? I've been to funerals of ones that I have not performed, and I've heard ministers or priests or people say, here lays our body, you know, he's dead here, and, you know, they have all this recognition that he's dead, and now, you know, we're hopeful that he will rise again, but then we go and make these comments that, or I'm sorry, I made that back, you know, they before they bury him, they say, you know, his spirit's up in heaven, now he's resting in Jesus, and he's speaking with the angels in heaven, they're looking down upon us, then they get out to the grave, and now, Lord, we commend his body to the ground until the day that you come and restore all things. The question is, where is the person? Is he in heaven or is he in the grave? All right? So we have to come back to the foundation. Death is but a what? It's a sleep. So what about the immortality of the soul? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, notice this. Read this carefully, okay? And the Lord God formed man of what? Dust of the ground, okay? Then it says, and breathed into his nostrils what? The breath of life, and what does this word say here? Became, and man became a living soul. Point to take tonight is that God did not put a soul in man, but that when God created man with dust and breath, man became a living soul. You and I, in this form that we are souls. Amen? We are a soul. Okay? We don't have a soul within us, but that dust plus breath equals a soul. Soul is mentioned over 400 times in Scripture, and never is it referred to as being immortal. You guys ready for this? We're going to look at every single verse tonight where God uses the word immortal. You ready for this? You guys got your Bibles ready? We're going to look at every single verse tonight. In 1 Timothy 1:17, the Bible says, now unto the King eternal, what? Immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. This word immortal, who is it applied to? God, right? Is it applied to man here in any way? Absolutely not. Well, guess what? We just looked at every single verse in the Bible that uses the word immortal. Isn't that amazing? And guess who it's referred to? Who it's referring to? God, not man. Or neither is it referring to a soul. It's referring to God. Now we're going to look at other verses that talk about immortality. Okay? So immortal means that you don't die. Okay? Immortal means that you do die. Okay? Or immortal. So we're going to look here. Romans 2:7. Now, in any place here, does it refer to immortality of the soul? To them who by patient countenance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and what? Immortality and eternal life. It appears then, just in these few verses here, that God is going to give us immortality. It's not something that we have already. 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this what? Mortal must put on immortality. Okay? So apparently, we as souls do not have immortality. It's something that God will give us. 1 Corinthians 15:54. So when this corruptible, something that perishes, okay, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall brought to pass, saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Immortality is something that God gives us. It's not something that we already have. Okay? 1 Timothy 6:16, who only has immortality, speaking of God, okay, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. This immortality is given to who? God. And who's the one in return gives it to us? God gives immortality to us. 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gift that you and I receive for accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ is immortality. In other words, living without ever seeing death. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a good plan to me, right? Now, let's move on here. Notice here then, the immortality of the soul is an error that was brought in by, guess what? The false church. All right? And notice what happens here. The soul that sins, do you see that? The soul that sins, it shall what? Die. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that a soul is immortal or a soul continues on forever. So Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Now, what is the wages of sin? Death. How many people have sinned? All. How many souls have sinned? Who's a soul? We are. And if we have sinned, what do we deserve? We deserve death. But Jesus came to do what? Take away the penalty of death to give us immortality. You see how that works? Now notice here. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. A gift that God gives us is immortality. So where in the world did this lie come from in the first place? This was a lie that Satan brought to the people, or to Adam and Eve, and to all the masses. It was the first lie that was given to Adam and Eve. God said, in the day that you eat the fruit, you shall surely die. But Satan comes along and says in Genesis 3:4, if you eat the fruit, you shall not surely die. In other words, there was no consequence really for disobeying God. God said that you eat the fruit, you die. Satan says you eat the fruit, you don't die. Okay? So the lie actually came from the father of all lies. Let's look at these verses here. Turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Okay? Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 5. Whoops. We're going to look at verses 5, 6, and 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, 6, and 10. Notice what it says here. For the living know that they will what? Die, but the dead, how much do they know? They don't know anything. And they have no more reward. you remember, Jesus gives the reward at the last days. What is the reward that God gives us? Eternal life, that's correct. And then notice what it says in verse 6. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything that is done under the sun. God is saying here that the living, or this soul, knows that it's going to die. And when we die, there is no more thoughts where we're going. Now notice what happens here in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work, nor device, or knowledge, or wisdom in the grave where you are going. God is saying here, there is no more knowledge in the grave. Once you die, that's it. That's it. All cases have been decided, right? Every person receives his reward at the point of death, or while he's yet still living, if you will. And we'll explain that here in just a moment. Notice what Peter had to say about David. Now, King David was a man after God's own heart. King David is the one who slew the dragon, you know, threw his little sling around and killed the dragon. Where in the world did I get that from? I've been talking about dragons the last few nights, right? Slaying the dragon. Anyways, all right, let's come back to planet Earth here, right? Men and brethren, Peter speaking, let me freely speak to you about the patriarch David. Who's David? He's the one that slew the giant, Goliath, right? And he's the one that fled in the wilderness for many years from Saul chasing him. He became king, and the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. Now, notice here what Peter has to say about David. Now, David died thousands of years prior to this message at this point, okay? So, I want you to think of this. David loved God, served God. In my judgment of study of Scripture, David is going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And Peter is referencing to David because many of the Jewish nation referred to David as this patriarch, somebody to model after. And he makes this interesting point that he is both what? Dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day, for David is not ascended into the heavens. Now wait a minute. When you die, your soul goes to heaven, right? That's what's being commonly taught today. If when we die, our soul goes to heaven, Peter's saying here that David is not in heaven yet. So does that mean David's lost? Absolutely not. Problem is the idea that when you die, your soul goes to heaven. God tells us that when you die, you simply go to sleep, and that death is nothing more than a sleep. Next question. What about the spirit? And here's where our friends come to us and they say, it's all right here, Ecclesiastes 12:7. They use one verse, but remember the hundreds of other verses that we just looked at through the Old Testament tells us when we die, we're asleep. Now notice this. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And that's where my friends will come to me and say, right there in Ecclesiastes it says, God put within us a spirit, and when we die, our spirit lifts up, and it goes to heaven, and it's there with God until he reunites us with our bodies, and grandma right now is looking down upon us, and grandpa, and Uncle Bob, and Uncle Jack, and whatever. People are looking down, their spirits are wistfully wandering around through the universe or with God right now, you know? They use this one verse, but we have to look at all of Scripture to make a solid foundation or a solid point. So first things first. The word spirit in the Old Testament is a Hebrew word called ruach. Okay, ruach. In the New Testament, the word spirit in the New Testament is called pneuma. Okay, have you ever heard of pneumonia? Have you ever heard of pneumatic? Have you ever heard of those words? They all have to do with air, don't they? So apparently, now watch this. In the Bible, what we find out is that spirit simply means breath. That's all it means. It simply means breath. And let me illustrate here. Then shall the dust return to the earth. What were we made out of? Dust. And what did God do? He breathed into us, our nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When a person dies, and when we say they breathe their last what? They breathe their last breath, or they breathe out their spirit, if you will. And let me show you this contrast here. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed, that word, into his nostrils the breath of life. That word breath is ruach, which means spirit or breath, okay, which are used interchangeably. So it only makes sense. What comes in and out of our nostrils? I don't know. What do you guys think? What, everything that we talked here tonight, what comes out in and out of our nostrils? Air, right, okay. So breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, or we could say it like this. He breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. So the word breath and spirit are used interchangeably throughout Scripture, and what God breathed into our nostrils was the spirit of life. So it only makes sense that when we die, our spirit or our breath returns to God. See how easy that is, friends? But we had to use other scriptures to make it plain. Job chapter 27, verse 3. This is in the King James Version. It's very simple. Notice what Job says. And while my breath is in me and the spirit of God is in my nostrils. Now, friends, let's be realistic here. If God puts within us a spirit, why would our spirit be hiding in our nostrils? Does that even make sense? No. So when I die, my spirit escaped my body because it was living in my nostrils. And now it's in heaven with God. All right? Friend, I mean, just use some common sense. While the spirit or the breath of God is in my nostrils, okay? Job chapter 27, verse 3. When Jesus died on the cross, he said something very interesting to a man who was next to him. And my friends will say, see, it's right here. Even Jesus said it. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus made the statement that to the guy on his right, or I don't remember which one, I'm sorry. But when they die, when he's died, look, you're going to die today, but I'm going to promise you, you're going to be with me today in paradise. Now, if we look at it from that context, my friends will say, see, even Jesus said today, when he dies, he's going to be with me in paradise. But let's notice something interesting. If we move the comma in front of today, it makes a whole lot of difference and makes a whole lot of sense. Notice this. We just moved the comma, okay? Now, some people will say to me, well, now you're messing with God's word. Friends, what you don't realize is there wasn't commas and periods throughout the scriptures when they were written, okay? We added those later, and I'll show you another illustration here in just a moment. If we move that comma, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You notice the change of that? He's saying, I'm going to tell you something today. You, by believing in me, you will be with me in paradise, but it's not today, okay? You catch that? Now, I want to use another portion of Scripture here. Let's read this how as it's written in the King James Version, okay? Acts 19:12. So that from his body were brought unto them sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Evil spirits, okay, and diseases departed from what? From what? Sick handkerchiefs or aprons. All because of the placement of the comma, right? Now, where would we put that comma to make this make more sense? After what word? That's correct. After sick, all right? So, is God or is Paul and them casting out demons out of napkins and aprons? No. But if we put the comma where it belongs, okay, it makes more sense. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Out of the who? The sick, which are people. Do aprons and handkerchiefs get sick? Absolutely not, all right? But this is how it's stated in your King James Bible. But many people don't look at that and they say, comma errors, okay? Let's move on here. What about out-of-body or near-death experiences? I mean, how can you refute a personal testimony? I've had people say, I saw the light, you know, and I hovered above my body, and it was amazing, you know. Okay, I smoked pot once and twice in my life, and I've had those experiences too, all right? Notice this. Around 10 to 20% of people whose heart stops after a cardiac arrest report some near-death experiences. These include memories, thoughts, and sometimes detailed recall of the events during their brush with death. Many people who have gone through a near-death experience believe they have glimpsed the afterlife. Some report hearing voices telling them to return to the living world. Others feel a tremendous sense of peace and well-being. However, contrary to popular perception, death is not a specific moment. You catch that? Death is not a specific moment. It is a process that begins when the heart stops beating. The lungs stop working, the brain ceases functioning. There then follows a period of time which may last from a few seconds to an hour or more in which emergency medical efforts may succeed in restarting the heart. Now, it was just USA Today, because I read USA Today quite a bit. USA Today was just recent. A lady was pronounced dead and taken to the morgue. And at the morgue, her heart kicked in again and she revived. Now, it's a process. You see that? Not everybody always dies at the same time. Just because your heart stopped doesn't mean you're dead. Okay? Let's follow along here. After 4 minutes, oxygen starvation starts to cause brain damage. Once the brainstem, the part of the brain that handles automatic tasks such as heartbeat and breathing, is lost, then a person has no chance of recovery and is legally dead. How to tell if you're dead? You ever want to know how to tell if you're dead? I want to make sure that, you know, do y'all want to know when you're dead? You know? Okay. If someone stops breathing, it can take several minutes for their heart slows down and comes to a stop. But if their heart stops first because of a cardiac arrest, breathing stops within seconds. This is the point of clinical death. Consciousness is normally lost within a few seconds of clinical death, but the brain can survive unharmed for around 4 minutes. That's creepy. Okay? That you actually can survive, your brain can survive for 4 minutes. Another activity in the brain can continue. It is during this period of unconsciousness that so-called out-of-body experiences happen, scientists say. Interesting. Our brain continues to operate even after we're clinically diagnosed dead. All right? So our brain continues to function. But scientists argue that experiences have biological basis. Researchers have shown that same parts of the brain are activated in near-death experiences as dreams, and that people who report have them are able to slip into a dream state more easily than others. In other words, what they're saying is that it's very similar to that of what we have in a dream state, except it becomes more pronounced and more real. Okay? You ever had those dreams where it felt real? You know what I mean? I remember those. You ever had those dreams that felt like you were falling, and you wake up, but you still feel like you're falling? You know, it's kind of creepy, you know? So our brain has some highly intense activity and power in it. After interviewing people who have had outer body experience during a near-death experience, the researchers found that these people were also more likely to have had some sort of REM intrusion in their lifetime, where instead of passing directly between the REM sleep state and wakefulness, the brain switch blends these states into one another. Okay? So it's saying that even though you're awake, your brain clicks and brings you into a dream state, and the two are not necessarily differentiated. Essentially, the study connected the way the body responds during certain stages of sleep to the chances of having an outer body experience. Okay? So what they're saying is that your brain continues on even after you're pronounced dead, say, and then with that, you're sometimes the people who slip into sleep, the REM doesn't kick in, but their dream state kicks in. So they have this awake dream state in their lives, okay? So what they have also suggested, too, is that, you know, some of the drugs that they give you to knock you out makes you do crazy things, all right? And my daughter recently had her wisdom teeth pulled out, and she doesn't remember a thing she did, but boy, was it funny, you know? Like, oh, what am I doing here? Dad, is that you? You know, you tell her about it. I don't remember. She said, I don't remember a thing. And my daughter is very reserved, right? But I was walking through the parking lot, and I heard, Dad! Dad! Because my wife had picked her up, right? And I had pulled into the store because I was supposed to go get some medicine for her. But my wife, I guess, came too. And so I'm walking through the, you know, parking lot. I heard, Dad! Dad! And I'm, what? Roger! And I look over, and it's my daughter. And I go over there, and she's like, hi, Daddy. You know, and then she sleeps. Dad, I had surgery today. You know, she's like, what am I doing in the parking lot? You know, and stuff. So, you know, all those things do crazy things to your head, all right? So let's use logical sense, all right? When we die, according to Jesus, it's just a sleep, friends. And I don't know about you, but that makes it less painful for me. If we're asleep, there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no sorrow. We're simply at rest until Jesus comes to wake us up again, amen? All right, now let's talk about hell. Everybody wants to know about hellfire, okay? Is there a devil in charge of hell? Some of you may have relatives that look kind of like that, but is there a devil in charge of hell? Let's go on here. Notice here, according to Furness, Tracts of Spiritual Reading by a Catholic Publishing House, 1882. All right? You remember, the falsehood that you go to heaven after you die, your soul continues, or your spirit carries on, or you don't surely die, was a lie from Satan. This is where we get the advancement of spiritualism, okay? And I want to caution you here tonight. Let me just, before I get into this, spiritualism, if we use our Ouija boards and tarot cards and try to seek the dead, Satan personates dead people. If we believe a lie, Satan can use that lie to impersonate maybe a relative or a friend or a loved one, something, and guess what? It's hard to disapprove what you see versus what you know, all right? So if you have an uncle or an aunt or a grandfather, and friends, I'm trying to be very careful and sensitive here. I remember I was at, and this may happen to you, but I remember I was preaching this very same, exact same thing. And after the meeting, I went and talked with a gal, and she was crying in the parking lot. And she said, how can you say that when you die, you're just asleep? My grandfather has been coming and visiting our four-year-old daughter for the last year. I mean, my dad, for the last year. Friends, we have to be very, very careful about this truth. If we believe the lie, Satan can use it as an advantage and his tool, if possible, to deceive the very elect. All right? So if Paul, the Bible writer Paul, comes to you and says, guess what? The Sabbath has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. You follow what I'm saying here? We cannot believe, in other words, we have to put our faith in the belief of what the Bible says about what happens when we die, not the common thought, because Satan will use that to his advantage and use miracles and different signs. And we can't, friends, we cannot depend on what the evil one says. Amen. We've got to put our confidence in the Word of God. Okay, so let's go to hell here. Let's talk about hell. I'm sorry. The Bible says the devils carry away the soul which has just come into hell. This is the Catholic Church publishing. This is their theology and doctrine about hell. All right? Once you get done reading this tonight, you're going to be very, very afraid of hell. And I'll explain to you why they use this doctrine of hell and its purpose and intent. The devils carry away the soul which has just come into hell. They bear it through the flames. Now they have set it down in front of the great chained monster to be judged by him, who has no mercy. Oh, that horrible face of the devil. Oh, the fright and shivering, the freezing, the deadly horror of that soul at the first sight of the great devil. Now the devil opens his mouth. He gives out the tremendous sentence of the soul, and all hear the sentence, and hell rings with shout of spiteful joy and mockeries at the unfortunate soul. Friends, that is a tool to cause fear in God's people. Let's move on here. Notice what they continue to say. As soon as the sentence is given, the soul is snatched away and hurried into that place which is to be the home forever and what? Forever, crowds of hideous devils have met together. With cries of spiteful joy, they receive the soul. Immediately, the soul thrust by the devils into the prison, which is to be the dwelling place forevermore. The prison of each soul is different according to his sins. The devil gave Job one stroke, only one stroke. Remember, Job had boils and all those things? That one stroke was so terrible that it covered all his body with sores and ulcers. That one stroke made Job look so frightful that his friends did not even know him or recognize him. I put that in there. That one stroke was so terrible that for 7 days and seven nights his friends did not speak a word, but sat crying and wondering and thinking what a terrible stroke the devil can give. Little child, look who they're talking to here. Little child, if you go to hell, there will be a devil at your side to strike you. He will go on striking you every minute, forever and ever, without ever stopping. The first stroke will make your body as bad as the body of Job, covered from head to foot with sores and ulcers. The second stroke will make your body twice as bad as the body of Job. The third stroke will make your body three times as bad as the body of Job. The fourth strike will make your body four times as bad as the body of Job. How then will your body be after the devil has been striking you at every moment for 100 million of years without stopping? Friends, let's be realistic here, okay? Let's think this through here. Does God enjoy punishing and the suffering of people? Let's go on here. But there was one good thing for Job. When the devil had struck Job, his friends came to visit and comfort him. When they saw him, they cried. But when the devil is striking you in hell, there will be no one to come and visit and comfort you and cry with you. Neither father, nor mother, nor brother, nor sister, nor friend will ever come to cry with you. Little child, it is a bad bargain to make with the devil to commit a mortal sin and then to be beaten for it forever, or beaten forever for it, according to the Ecclesiastes Catholic Publishing House of 1882. The truth about hell, friends, the word hell was utilized to put fear into the people so that they would trust and depend upon the church of the time during the Dark Ages, which was which church? The Catholic Church. And also that they would pay indulgences to the church. So the more they paid the church, that was how many years, you know, they avoided this great punishment or this great penalty. And also, too, to secure their eternal salvation. Now, if I was told this as a little child, that if you do something wrong, you're going to be tormented forever and ever and ever, and you're going to be worse off than Job, and devils are going to be there stroking you every minute, every hour, for hundreds and millions of years, don't you think you would want to serve God? But let me ask you something. That service to God is out of what? Fear, not love. All right? It's out of fear, not love. So let's look at the truth about hell tonight. Hell is used 54 times in Scripture. 31 times in the Old Testament is referred to the word Sheol, equaling that of grave. Okay? It is used 23 times in the New Testament. 10 times meaning Hades, which means grave. 12 times meaning Gehenna, which is a place of burning. One time is Tartarus, a place of darkness. Now let's go through this quickly. Hell simply means grave. What does it mean? It simply means grave. The word hell is used interchangeably with the word grave throughout Scripture. For example, Isaiah 14, verse 15. Thou shalt be brought down to hell, or Sheol, to the sides of the pit. So hell is the grave, the sides of the pit. When you die, where do they put us in? They put us in a pit, okay? Jonah cried in Jonah 2, verse 1 through 2, 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Where was Jonah? In the fish's belly. And he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of where? Hell cried, and I, thou, heard my voice. So in Jonah's experience, where was hell? In the belly of a fish. But many attribute the hell with this burning eternal place. Jonah wasn't burning in hell. Where was he? He was in the belly of a fish, right? With all the seaweed and the slugs or whatever the big fish eat, right? 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, again, grave and hell used interchangeably, O hell, where is thy victory? The grave has claimed many lives in this world, wouldn't you say? It has claimed victory over those souls that are in the graves. But when Jesus comes, what's going to happen to those graves? They're going to break open, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. So guess what? The grave does not have victory over the soul that dies. Amen? Let's go on here. What about the place of eternal burning? And I've seen, you know, our friends use this over and over again. Place of eternal burning, Matthew 5:22. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. All right, so here's our introduction to hellfire. Mark 9:43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Wait a minute. So is hell forever, yes or no? According to this, what is Jesus saying? It's forever. All right? And hell is a place of burning. All right? But we have to use all of Scripture, not just portions of Scripture. The word Gehenna, or hell, that is used throughout Scripture, hell is the place of the future punishment called Gehenna, or Gehenna, of fire. Gehenna was a valley in Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the filth of dead animals of the city were cast out and what? Burned, a fit symbol of the wicked for the future destruction, according to Strong's Concordance. So the definition of this word hell, that's burning forever, is called Gehenna. It was the dump site where they took all the trash and all the dead things, and they burned it, and it was constantly burning. And so you can only imagine, Jesus is pointing over there. It's better for you to go into life maimed than it is to go into that hell fire over there with both of your hands. You see the picture here? So Jesus is using a current illustration. Okay, so if you go to the dump site, you can say, it's better for me to live over there than it is to live in here, right? That's the illustration. Jesus was looking at a place, not a literal place in the ground somewhere. However, the question that we might have to ask is, how long is forever? If you're taking a trip anywhere, driving down the road, and your kids or you as a kid say, are we there yet? 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 And you're like, shut up, you know. We'll be there when we get there, you know, kind of a thing. Well, anyways, and then the kid will say, man, this is taking what? Forever. Now, friends, is it literally taking forever? No. It's only as long as until we get there, right? So let's look at Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6. And let's see how long the forever here is. Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. This is in my Bible here. I recognize that. What's going on here? Okay, I'm looking through this and I'm not Psalm power. Who's the anything? Never mind. How come it's not? How come I'm not finding it here? Okay, what book is it after? Okay. Where? Oh, okay. They're just stuck together there. Okay. Okay, Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, verse 6. Jonah chapter 2, verse 6. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth was a bar closed behind me forever. You have brought me up from life out of the pit, O Lord my God. What do we know about Jonah's experience? Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. His forever only lasted 3 days. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. The Bible says this. An Ammonite, a Moabite, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of these descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord for how long? Forever. They are not allowed to enter the assembly until what? After 10 generations. But what does God say? After forever. The forever in this context is only for the time until that time is completed. So forever in the scriptures is not forever. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, 22 and 28. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 22 and 28. 1 Samuel chapter 1, 22. The Bible says here, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child's weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there for how long? Forever. Okay, Hannah had a child. She dedicated her son to the church and said that he's going to live there forever. Now, if we go to verse 28, notice what it says. Therefore also lent him to the Lord as long as he what? He lives, he shall be lent or given to the Lord. So long as he lives or forever is until a person dies. So forever in this context is not forever. It's a lie that Satan brought that said you shall not surely die. Now, you remember we talked about Lazarus, okay? Lazarus was called out of the tomb and they took the gravecloth from his head and they unwrapped him and they gave him dinner. And everybody sat by and had dinner and had Cheerios or whatever with Lazarus after he was dead for how many days? 4 days. You read John chapter 11. There is no account by which Lazarus said, man, it was so gorgeous up there in heaven while I was in the presence of the holy angels. I don't know about you, but if I was in the presence of holy angels before the throne of God, I would be a little upset with Jesus for bringing me back down here, wouldn't you? But Lazarus has no account or says anything in regards to his trip after experiencing death. So what did Jesus tell us? That death is but a sleep. And if death is but a sleep and hell is not a literal burning place, then guess what? We are only in the graves until the day Jesus comes, when the final judgment comes, and then people are either taken to heaven or they're burned with fire. And let's move on here. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Bible says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will do what? Wait a minute. If they're in heaven, why does Jesus even need to come back and raise them up? Let's use some common sense here. So, when Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ will rise first. When Jesus comes at that second time, we will be reunited with loved ones that have died and passed before us. So then, hell, what is it, where is it, and when is it? All right, well, let's going to answer that today. What is hell? Notice in Matthew 25, verse 41. Depart from me, ye cursed, into what? Everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. A point that I want to make here, friends, tonight is very crucial. Notice that the everlasting fire is prepared for who? It's prepared for who? The devil and his angels. That fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. All right, you catch that? It does not say anything in that verse there that the fire is prepared for those human beings. It's prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Now, in the context of everlasting, how long does a fire burn? Until it's consumed its product, right? So the everlasting fire is a fire that brings a completion that is the result everlasting. Once the devil is burned and his angels, it's forever. They're never coming back again. Amen? We will not have to deal with the devil any longer. So therefore, if we follow the father of lies and we believe the teachings of the devil, guess what the consequence will be for us? We too will experience the everlasting fire. Let's go on here. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast where? Into the lake of fire. But those that are written in the book of life, they're not cast into the fire. That's good news. Meaning that each one of us here tonight can be written in the book of life and avoid the everlasting fire. Now we go on here. Where is it? The Bible says here in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a what? Thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be what? What will be burned up? The works that are where? In the earth. So where is this hellfire? This hellfire is here on earth. It's not in a pit in the ground somewhere. It's the whole earth. Let's go on here. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves to the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit by it. In other words, the fire will consume them and make them stubble. Have you ever seen a forest fire or a brush fire? What's left over? Just the stubble, right? Just the stubble. Now, once the fire is done consuming, is there any more fire? Absolutely not. So they're not going to be able to warm by it any longer. So what is God saying? This fire does its work forever, but once it's completed, there's no more fire. You catch that? Let's move on here. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven. All the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And that day that cometh shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. The purpose of the fire is to get rid of and annihilate sin. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be what? Ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying the righteous are going to walk upon the ashes of the wicked. Now, if we can walk on ashes, there is no more fire. Notice this. So where is it? It's at the last day when Jesus comes, and it's here on planet Earth. Then the question is, what is it? Nahum 1:9 tells us that affliction shall not arise the second time. Meaning that there must be a fire that consumes and gets rid of sin and all the works of that sin that's been done in this earth. So there must be a time by which God will use this everlasting fire. When is this? Revelation 20, 7 through 15 tells us. And when the 1,000 years are what? Expired. When do the 1,000 years begin? When Jesus comes the second time. After the second coming, the 1,000 years begin. Notice this. After the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And death and hell were cast. What is hell? Grave. Was cast into the lake of fire. This is what they call the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the result of the fire is everlasting, meaning that sin, Satan, and the wicked and the evil will never rise again. Now, let's move. What's this? Notice this. Oh, I knew I was going to do that. Knew I was going to do that. Tripped over the... I can get it going here in a split second. Got to get my diagram up here, my little chart. There we go. So in speaking of the 1,000 years, Jesus comes, the 1,000 years begin. After the 1,000 years, God destroys the wicked. And it's not going to come on, is it? Here we go. Let's try that. Pray for me, guys. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Okay, here we go. Now we got to get rid of that RGB thing. Is that going to go away? Come on. You know how this works, Charles, by any chance? Well, okay. Well, I can show you over here, I suppose. Okay. Ask. I need that gun. Nope. Oh, it just disappeared. I guess it goes by itself. So, in here, come on, go, okay. When Jesus, the last days, when Jesus comes, this is called the first resurrection. When the first resurrection takes place, that's when the return of Jesus, the righteous dead are raised up, the living saints are caught up in the clouds with the Lord, The wicked are slain, Satan is bound, the earth is desolated. Now, during that 1,000 years, the righteous are in heaven, according to Revelation 20, what we just read. The wicked remain dead, and then it says, Satan is bound, the earth is at rest. Now, at the second resurrection, after the 1,000 years, when Jesus comes back to restore all things, this is when he brings that eternal fire. Christ and the saints ascend, the wicked dead are raised, Satan is loosed, the last judgment, in other words, all cases have been settled, every case has been decided, and their judgment is, what is their reward? Since they've rejected Christ, they deserve eternal separation. Satan and the sinners are destroyed, and what are they destroyed by? By that eternal fire, okay? And how does God cleanse the earth? He cleanses it with fire. Fire is a cleansing agent. What's interesting about this, friends, and this doctrine, I like how you put it the other day, Charles. I serve a God who is loving and compassionate and merciful. Not a God who sits up there and has desire or takes pleasure in the suffering of humanity. And notice here, in Isaiah 28, 21, for the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his what? His strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. God has no desire in the destruction of the wicked. In fact, he calls it a strange act. Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of who? The wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to do what? To save them. Friends, God's merciful compassion for you is that he has a desire for you to be in heaven. Let's use logic and sense and reason tonight. If we are in heaven and my loved ones, the ones I love and compassion about, are burning in hell forever, can I truly be happy in heaven? No. How can we be happy in heaven knowing that my loved ones are still eternally burning, right? Then we have to ask this other question. If God is so loving and compassionate, why would he allow a person to burn eternally for one sin compared to the crimes of, let's say, Hitler, who's killed masses? You follow what I'm saying? Why would the punishment be the same? And secondly, or thirdly, if we have a God of love, God has no pleasure in torturing people. Would you agree with me on that? Let me make this point very, very clear here tonight. Have you ever heard of mercy killing? Now, I want to use this very plainly but cautiously, okay? God has no desire in killing anybody. But I want to say this. I was driving down the road one day, and as I was driving down the road, a little sparrow hit my windshield. And it got stuck in my windshield wiper. And so I stopped, and it was still alive, but it was like this. Its wing was broken back, you know. Its neck was twisted up, and he was cheep, 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 you know. Now, I sat there for hours and just had pleasure watching that little bird suffer. Yeah, I sat there. I got French fries and a burger from McDonald's and soda, and took that little bird home, put him on a plate, and just watched it suffer the whole time. I was just, come here, everybody, check this out. Man, a bird's suffering there. It's great, man. Let's watch this together. It's really fun. You know, right? And the kids are in the car with me. Come on, kids, let's look at this. Isn't this great? Let's watch this little bird suffer, right? No, what does dad do? You know, he goes behind the van, and he puts the little bird out of its misery so he's no longer suffering, right? Friends, in reality, if we separate ourselves from God, we will never have true pleasure in the kingdom of heaven. So out of God's mercy, when we separate ourselves from God, remember what I said? We unplug. When we unplug ourselves from God, the natural consequence is that we will die. God in his mercy puts man in its complete entirety to death, and consumes them so they no longer have any more pain or suffering and no longer will have the experience of the potential of eternity. Now, Satan has come along and said, everybody lives forever. Some of you go to heaven, but some of you go to hell. Everybody lives forever. You really don't die. That's the lie. And how can Satan use that? To his advantage, he can come as an angel of light and deceive the masses. God has no pleasure in the suffering of the wicked. So then, we have several things to look at here, and I'm wrapping this up right now. One is, death is a what? A sleep. This may be new to some of us, all right? Because we've grown up thinking and hearing that our spirit or our soul goes to heaven. But our soul, we are a soul. If you take the breath plus the dust, we are a living soul. And the Bible says that soul that sins, it shall die, right? Now, if I die, what's happening in the grave while I'm dead? Nothing. I have no thought, no memory, nothing. Everything ceases when I'm in the grave. Therefore, I'm just in the ground, as it were, resting or waiting for the great alarm clock when Jesus wakes me up, right? And finally, when I'm in the grave, I don't have anything to fear because I know absolutely nothing. There's no longer pain. There's no longer suffering. There's nothing happening. I'm just in the grave waiting till the final judgment. So therefore, the death of being in the grave, the sleep, is good news for us because I don't have to worry about some torturous place and I don't have to worry about my parents or something floating around in heaven watching me suffer here on this earth. The good news is that we're simply in the ground awaiting the resurrection until Jesus comes. So to answer our questions about what happens when we die, we don't get our little wings when we die. We don't come back as another being. We just simply rest in the ground until Jesus comes. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary to redeem us from the grave. That if we believe in Jesus today, even though we die, we can have the wonderful gift of everlasting life. God will come one day and give us life eternal. Do you want to have life eternal? Do you want to live forever with Jesus? You can have that today. Death is not something that we do not to be afraid of. Neither is it anything to be feared. We can trust that if we die, Jesus will wake us up again. It's the process of getting there that most of us don't like. But once we get there, it's not a bad thing, all right? So we're just awaiting until Jesus calls us again. When Jesus comes, he will raise those that are in him back to life. Amen? Friends, God bless you as you go home tonight. We have a couple of handouts up here for you before you head out. Why don't we stand together and have a word of prayer, and you can head home. Let's pray together. Gracious, wonderful, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this wonderful hope. Lord, people like to use scary doctrines to force people to worship you. Lord, you're not a God of fear. You're a God of love and compassion. And we don't want a doctrine that forces us to worship you out of fear, but we want to worship you out of love. And so we thank you for the truth about hell, that hell is burning only to consume the wicked and to destroy Satan and his angels, and that sin will not rise again once you complete your work of hellfire. Lord, this doctrine is so prevalent in our world today that people have a hard time to accept it. I pray that tonight as we go home that we will make a practice to study and to find out whether these things are sure or true. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus, that you died to give us everlasting life. May our hope be complete in you. May our joy be hopeful that even if we die in this world, we will be raised again. But we're also thankful that there will be some who will not taste death, but will see your glorious coming. So we ask, Lord, and pray, the most important thing is that our lives are in salvation with you and that we can have that hope today. We ask it all in Jesus' name.